Amen. The word this morning is from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. These are the words of God. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Heavenly Father, we open your word and ask you to open our hearts. Open our minds to understand, our hearts to believe and embrace, and our hands to put into practice. Do not deal with our sin lightly, nor our stiff-necked attitudes toward your ways. Instead, we pray for your Holy Spirit to have his way with us, for it is a good way, the only way, to life everlasting. Work in and through us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of the things that you learn if you read through the stories of the kings during the time of Isaiah is that worship of Yahweh was in full flower in his day. Of course, he is prophesying to the southern kingdom, remember, to Judah and in Jerusalem. And these are the people who go and attend the worship services, the feasts, the assemblies that God has called them to. They are not like the northern tribe that has disobeyed and has rebelled and has set up a separate place to go and worship, something God never required, never commanded, and has not allowed. Judah has been faithful, and worship is full in Isaiah's day. The people loved religion. Their feasts and their sacrifices, and knowing that they were God's people. These feasts, these assemblies, these gatherings set Israel apart, set the southern kingdom particularly apart, as we are God's special people. But to the Lord, it was nothing but noise, noise, noise. But not because God is a Grinch. It wasn't that kind of irritation that was taking place. It was really quite the opposite. It was rather because God hated the hypocrisy and always will. Even as you come to the New Testament and you watch carefully the ministry of Jesus, you will see that the number one thing that seems to irritate him more than anything else is not the sin of a prostitute, is not the sin of a tax collector, who's willing to repent and come back to him. It is the sin of the scribe and the Pharisee who claims to be a follower of Yahweh and yet has his secret sins, his self-justifying spirit, his attitude of I belong and deserve to be here. Aren't you pleased with me, God? That God hates, always has, always will. Worship is unacceptable unless it flows out of a heart of repentance and faith. And God knows our hearts. And so there are times that we must repent of our worship. This is a good sermon to a people who have given themselves to thinking carefully about how to worship, how God instructs us to worship, about why we come to worship, about how we go about offering up our worship. Because this is the temptation. This is your temptation. This is my temptation. To think that going through the motions, to thinking that because you're doing exactly what God has said to do, that therefore God must be, he's almost obliged, he's obligated to be impressed and to receive your worship. It was the problem, it was the stumbling block, a great stumbling block in Isaiah's day, and it can be in ours as well. In verse 9, Isaiah had concluded the first section, the first charge, by saying that were it not for the mercy of God, Judah would end up with the guilt and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 9 again. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In the midst of the first charge of nothing but judgment against the southern kingdom, against Jerusalem, Isaiah and the Lord immediately talk about how God yet provided mercy. And this, if you have a Bible and you're making a mark, this should be the first verse that you could put either highlight or note or put an underline, because this is one of the first verses in Isaiah that is quoted in the New Testament. We went there and we saw that the ultimate fulfillment of that kind of stand by God, by that kind of word from the Lord, was to Israel again in the days of Jesus. Following the death, following the crucifixion of Christ, the rejection of the gospel, God said to Israel, I'm done with you. Except, and then he quotes from Isaiah, Paul says in Romans 9, 10, 11, gives this understanding of how except God had grabbed a remnant, had been merciful, not that anyone deserved it, but had been merciful to take a remnant from Israel and establish his kingdom by that remnant. And we see that ultimately that remnant is a remnant of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who begins the new covenant people, who brings forth the new covenant people in all of their glory, Jew and Gentile alike, who would come and follow Jesus. But except for that mercy, Israel is done for. And except for that mercy, all the nations were done for. And Isaiah is a continual sermon of judgment that hits you head on, all the way, blood and guts and all of the violence you can imagine that come with the judgment that would come from God, and the promise of redeeming mercy and grace to all who call upon him. So he chooses some of the nastiest language to say to Israel, you are a fallen people. He uses the term Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities who really had just already by Isaiah's day had become bywords for a people filled with outward rebellion to God's laws, brazen perversion and immorality, as well as pride and unmerciful conduct. In Genesis chapter 19, it's made clear of the sexual perversion, of the murderous intents of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's judgment upon them. Later in Ezekiel, and actually in some other passages of the Old Testament, we find some of what is driving this kind of perversion. You know what drives that kind of perversion? It's interesting to notice what drives sexual perversion in a world, in a nation that is full of sexual perversion. You know what it is? It's pride. It's not DNA. It's not your upbringing. It's pride. Pride and refusing to acknowledge God and refusing to give thanks to God. When we fall into a prideful heart that says, I can decide for myself whether or not God is going to be our God, as Dale prayed for our nation, as if our rulers and our people and ourselves decide how we want to define God for ourselves, then we refuse to acknowledge him as who he is, and we refuse to give thanks. Then what God says, when he teaches us in Romans 1, we set ourselves on a cascading, down-the-drain society. That's what happens. That's how it begins, and that's where it goes. Forget God. Forget to acknowledge him as God of everything, God of all creation, and Lord of all. And forget or refuse to give thanks for all that he gives, for all that he provides, and have that on the front of your mind as a nation, as a people, and as families, and as individuals. And you are set to go down the drain of all kinds of perversions, of all kinds of darknesses, of all kinds of destructions. Pride is the killer. Pride is the thing that gets us in the craw of the devil and puts us in the kind of position where we find ourselves becoming Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what happened to Israel. What they were involved in, was every bit as offensive to the Lord as what had gone on in those two cities. Now, in verse 10, he calls them openly rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. He doesn't just say they're like Sodom or like Gomorrah. He says they are Sodom. They are Gomorrah. They are the very spirit of those cities. Notice that he addresses the rulers first. He says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Then in parallel, he says, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Rulers are addressed first as representatives because heads of households, heads of state, elders, anybody in positions of authority act as representatives in the covenants that God has established. And if they are not submitted and humbled before God themselves, they destroy themselves and the people they represent. But the people are also quickly included in the condemnation as well. Wicked rulers, wicked laws, or wicked examples are no excuse for one's own wickedness. You cannot blame your husband. You cannot blame your father. You cannot blame your government. You cannot blame your boss. You cannot blame God and your bad situations and the hard providences that he's given you. You cannot blame them for your choice to break God's law. Those things really do are really before us, and especially in the world of human affairs, be it in your family, be it in your job situation, be it in your nation. We are in situations often because of the imperfections of all of those around us to be tempted to sin, to be tempted to react in ungodly ways, to be tempted to be bitter, to be tempted to lash out, to be tempted to not return good for evil. We are oftentimes in that kind of situation. And their wickedness, their falling away, their shortcomings never provide an excuse for any one of us ever. God's grace, God's mercy, God's goodness is always there for you. Jesus Christ is not only our example, Jesus Christ is our help. Jesus Christ is the source of our obedience, our ability to obey like that. The imperatives in this first verse, to hear and to give ear, as we will see, mean far more than simply listening. It's not just, obviously, it is not enough for us to hear God's word. If all that we think about hearing God's word is that you stay awake right now and that you let the words go into your mouth or into your head and sit there for a little bit. To hear, to give ear, always has implied in it the idea of taking in and obeying. Taking in and working out. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are to hear the word of the Lord, and you are to take that in, and by the word of the Lord, and by the Spirit of the Lord, you are to work it out. See, what happens is, even now, as we gather as God's people to worship, there is this temptation to think you can check off your box the obedience you know you need to do, that simple obedience. You were here and you listened. That's not obedience. That's not obedience yet. You can check the box, say, about Thursday afternoon. Did you take God's word? Did you take the praises of the saints? Did you take the prayers and the encouragement? Did you take the work of God's word in you? And did you work it out? Did you find it energize and change the way you see the world, the way you respond, the way you act? Then you heard. Then you gave ear. But Israel did not. Israel was not hearing. Israel was not giving ear. And the exasperation in verses 11 through 15 of Yahweh, of God towards his people with regard to their worship, is frightening. It's frightening. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I thought of titling this sermon, When God Doesn't Want to Go to Church. You ever wake up and you think, do I want to go to church today? Maybe there's something else really exciting to do, or maybe it's just been a brutal week and you just need, can I just sleep? Or any of a number, or things are harried in the home and you think, yeah, I don't think we should go to worship today. Do you ever think, you ever get up in the morning and you think, do I really want to go to worship this morning? Well, do you ever wonder if God wonders in himself, do I really want to go and worship? Do I really want to go to the worship of my people this morning? He gives the indication here that there is a period of time, there's a point at which he gets where he would say, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. They worshiped at the temple. They worshiped in the appropriate city. It's as though when the charge came from verse 9 and 10, that you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're Sodom and Gomorrah. That the people of Israel said this. So they said, well, wait a second. Wait a second. We are always there. Every Sabbath. Every feast. We follow all the Levitical sacrifices and ceremonies. We do everything just the way you would like us to do. We follow the rituals. We do it all. What are you talking about that we're Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says there was something far more foundational, fundamental, than just simply the rituals, just simply the gatherings. God replies painstakingly, and he does this so carefully, noting the burnt offerings and the rams and the cattle and the bulls and the lambs and the goats. And you feel it just piling up before him. And he's sick of it. Get it out of here. Get it out of here. The incense, the keeping of all the right times and places of worship that were given to in the old covenant order, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, all of them commanded by God. He doesn't mention a single feast or activity or sacrifice here that he didn't explicitly command. Not a single one. He could have talked about the northern kingdom and the sacrifices they were making to the golden calves out far away from Jerusalem in places they shouldn't have been. But he doesn't. He could have talked about the idolatry and the sacrifices on the high places. Both the southern and the northern kingdoms had been guilty of at different times. The northern kingdom all the time. But he doesn't. Everything he mentions is doing worship, is worshiping him exactly the way that he wanted. And he says, I hate it. I'm done with it. Get it out of here. He says, in essence, he says, my soul hates. Down to the very center of my character, of who I am, I loathe what you are bringing before me. I hate it. How does the people get to the point where, how do you get to the point where God hates your worship? Wouldn't you want to know? Are you tempted to think, that's probably pretty bad, but I'm sure that God never thinks that of my worship or of our worship. I'm sure he doesn't. There are plenty of other times he addresses Israel in this way. First Samuel, when Saul offers up sacrifices, again, sacrifices God was pleased with, except not in the way and at the time and in the person of Saul. Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And you hear what God is after. Jeremiah 6:20, for what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba? Man, you got, not only a frankincense, you brought it all the way from Sheba. You brought the best. And sweet came from a far country. Couldn't get it here. You go and have it shipped in all before me. He says, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Why? Amos chapter 5, I hate, God says. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. He makes very clear in the middle of this section, 12 through 15, if you look with me in verse 13. Here's what it is. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. You cannot come into the sacred meeting and yourself be unrepentant of any iniquity. You cannot come in with excuses about your sin, of sins in thought, sins in word, sins in deed. People, this is why God has given us the opportunity to confess our sins. It is never, ever, ever about being perfect in order to come before the Lord. It is about being covered in the blood of Christ. It is about a heart that has turned everything over to Him. It is about heart and hands that have entrusted and given everything to Him and entrusted Him with all of it and honestly hates your own rebellion, your own sin, or if you're representing your people, your people's sin, your people's rebellion, and honestly before the Lord repents, walks away, turns from, and pleads for the mercy of Christ to be done with it and to be changed. It's never about being perfect before you come to God. It's always about honestly coming before God to be perfect, to be made perfect, to be perfected, to be cleaned, to be sanctified. And in fact, the moment that you think that you can come before God and because you are perfect is the very moment you've fallen into this sin. The sin that thinks that you deserve, you somehow have merited, you are somehow above some standard and can come on into the presence of God. That is the very sin that they're falling into here. And finally, as well, your hands are full of blood. When you have that kind of pride, you and your society, like I said, go down the drain. And their hands were full of blood. Not the blood of sacrifices, but rather of deeds of violence. So there is a way to enter into worship following all of the ritual as though you could manipulate God by your formalism or by your so-called sincerity or by your vibrant sentiment. You see, it doesn't change in the history of the church in America in the last 50, 60 years. Here's what's happened. This is broad sweep. 50, 60 years ago, the church is pretty dead and pretty formal. There was a revival. There was an awakening of sorts that takes place in the 60s and 70s. It was almost counter to the drug and free hippie movement that took place. At the same time, or coming out of that, was what was known as the Jesus movement, where the Jesus people also found a freedom. Some of it very legit, some of it very refreshing. But what happened was, it was as though the church saw that, and God granted some true, real repentance and change that took place. It was as though He grabbed a remnant, gave them a fresh, new life. The rest of the church saw that there was real life. And because of the kind of people, so many of the kind of people that new life had been given to, and because of the church was so dead, they started a lot of their own movements. And they grew. And the dead church, with all of its formalism, said, I know what our problem is. Our problem is the formalism. And so the dead hearts started to compete and started to bring in and become as informal and as contemporary as pop as possible, because that would change everything. But the problem wasn't whether you were formal. The problem wasn't whether you were following God's commands. The problem wasn't that they were following exactly God's commands of the feasts and the sacrifices. That His charge is not, I want you to stop with the sacrifices and start doing some other sacrifices. The problem was with their hearts. The problem was with their hearts. To change your style, to change your format, All within, let's just put it for the sake of the argument, put it all within God's, what God would allow, what God would say, this is appropriate worship. To change your style, to change your program, to change your format is like rearranging the furniture in a home that's burning down. It doesn't solve anything. It doesn't solve anything. And so he says, this is all putrid. And it's putrid to God when there is iniquity, when there's blood on your hands, and if there's an unrepentant heart. If your heart is unrepentant, if it still holds on to your own sin, rebellion, your self-justifying attitude that I can act like this, I can be like this, I can do these things and still be approved by God. As I said, he's not referring to the blood from sacrifices, but of the deeds of violence, one of those deeds of the people of Israel that Jesus makes mention of as well, is the violence of always killing the prophets and then building memorials to them later on. These are our prophets, they would say, generations later, forgetting that they had killed Zechariah, for instance, in the temple, as is recorded in 2 Chronicles. They had killed the prophets. They let blood flow from the prophets who brought the word of the Lord to God's people, and they hated it. It's most likely, according to Jewish tradition, there seems to be a hint of it in the book of Hebrews, that during the reign of Manasseh, Isaiah was sawn in two. This is the blood that is on their hands. It's not just rebellion against the prophet. It's rebellion against God and his word. We hate what you're telling us. We don't like it that way. We would rather worship you our own way, or we'd rather worship another god. And they kill. But this is connected to what they are called to do in verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. In today's church, here's another thing going on. In the church today, one of the big movements is for the church to lead the way in providing social justice. We are to be all about social justice. And they use passages like these and Micah chapter 6 and other passages that talk about the need to take care of the fatherless, to take care of the orphan and the widow, to bring justice to bear, to make sure people are treated equally, to make sure that the rich don't have the cheap and easy ways to always get more in a way that causes and exploits the poor or those that don't have the opportunities that the rich might. All of it sounds awful good, awfully right. And the voices, it's interesting, the voices from where these are being preached first and foremost are voices who are preaching social justice, and I would say they don't have a clue what social justice is. And the reason is they don't see the biggie on the chart. Who is the first fatherless? Who is the first widow? Who is the first fatherless in our day, in our country, who needs defending, who needs providing for? It is the 3,000 children we chopped up in little pieces yesterday. And the 3,000 we'll chop up today and the next day. And honestly, those who are demanding in this call for social justice, by far and large, tend to be those who completely turned a blind eye to truly helping the little one who's been completely abandoned to the system and to the god of convenience. There's blood on our hands. If we are commanded to defend the fatherless, the violence of legally protected baby killing in our land condemns this nation. But murder begins in the heart, and we are guilty of such in plenty of other ways as well. So I want to bring this to bear in our minds also, because there are those here, we must stand as a people before God and understand as priests of this nation, we represent our people before God. There's blood on our hands. And we have to call the nation to repentance on this. But in addition, it's not as though you can say, well, that is our nation's problem, and it's their problem, and I'm not guilty. There's no blood on my hands because of anything I do. Be very, very careful, Jesus warns, and for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, you say, do not commit murder. But I say to you, that outburst of anger, that backstabbing comment, that hatred of your brother, that bitterness that flowed out in all kinds of words, that refusing to give good when evil was given to you, you know what that is? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, it's murder. That's murder. And you can come up with a long list of where you're guilty, where we are guilty of blood on our hands. And what happens is, there are oftentimes, so in our circles, if someone said that they believed that abortion ought to be legal and free and provided for, that there'd be a little talking to them. But in our circles also, if someone said, yeah, I raised my voice at my wife yesterday, it'd be a tendency to say, yeah, well, I hope you can do that a lot less next week. As though it was okay. As though it was okay to walk around with such sin. And then to come into the service of worship and sing your songs with bitterness in your heart, unconfessed sin to your wife, your children, unrepented idolatries and other sins that you've fallen into, and think that, well, those things are okay. God didn't say, I only want the perfect people. Did I already say that? God didn't say, I don't want any men in here who've ever yelled at their wives. He didn't say that. He says, I want repentant men coming here who hate it, that they fall to the flesh, and who have gone to Jesus and have said, God, forgive me, and have gone to their wives or their children and have honestly repented of their own sin. That's who he wants. That's who he will delight in. That's who he will meet with. That's who he will feed. That's who he will change. That's who he will transform. That's who he loves. That's why his son was sent. But there is blood on our hearts, on our hands, because of these attitudes. And there's blood on this nation. It's dripping on this nation. To these unrepentant hearts, in Isaiah's day, in our day, to these unrepentant hearts, God would say, why don't you just stay home? Keep your blood-stained tithe. I don't want it. I don't want to hear your tongues blabbing some worship tune. I will not hear your prayers. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. That's what he says. God does not care how worshipful you feel. Worship is not about you. And so the answer is not to turn the, if you are here and you feel dead before God, you feel unconnected before God, you feel distant from God, and you have unrepentant sin, the answer is not to rearrange the furniture. Booming religions, like in Isaiah's day, exist all around us. Booming religions, even in the name of God, of the God of Abraham, even in the name of Jesus, does not necessarily mean nearness to God. It isn't closer to God if there are more people or louder music. It isn't closer to God if it's more festive or if it's more ascetic. It's not near to God because of any of those things. God, and here's what oftentimes happens. You oftentimes measure the legitimacy We oftentimes measure the legitimacy or the faithfulness or how good our worship was by how much we feel worshipful, and we define that in different ways. Did I feel worshipful at the end of the service? If I felt worshipful, then it must be good. It must be right. And God says if it's full of iniquity, It's nothing. It's damned. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't care how rowdy you got. I don't care how much you cut yourselves like Baal's prophets and tried to show yourself to mean it more than anything in the world. I won't answer your prayers. Such feelings do not necessitate that the worshiper's heart is near God at all. In another passage from Isaiah, Jesus quotes just this in Matthew chapter 15, from Isaiah chapter 29. These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. They say all the right things, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. In emptiness, that's what it means. It's empty. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But we can easily deceive ourselves and think that we went through the motions, we went to church, we did the activities that God called us to, and so therefore we must obviously have gotten filled up. In fact, I kind of feel full. And you need to hear the word of Jesus then. He says, if your heart is far from me, it's vain. It's a waste of your time. And frankly, God says, it's a waste of my time. This is really a horrible judgment upon Israel in Isaiah's day. But you know, this is another verse also that you could mark, not because it is perfectly quoted, but because it is alluded to in the New Testament again with regard to Israel at the time of Christ and after Christ and because of Christ's death. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." And he's not talking about Sodom, obviously. Well, the same thing happens in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 8. Turn there real quickly for just a second, and you'll see how the language of Isaiah and the ideas and the thoughts of Isaiah are absolutely necessary in order to understand a book like the book of Revelation. You have to know this. Now, this one I think shows up pretty obviously in other ways that we know that, for instance, the prophet that John is speaking about Israel. But it helps to show how we then are to interpret and see other passages in a book like Revelation. Chapter 11, verse 7, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." This is regarded to these two witnesses, who I'm not going to address for you right now. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of a great city." Which great city? "The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now, there's a reason it's called Egypt. There's a reason it's called Sodom. We know where, of course, what the great city is where Jesus was crucified. The judgment that is being addressed upon this city called Sodom is Jerusalem. And it's Jerusalem in John's day because of what they did to the Messiah. This is the promise that's coming upon them. Sodom, is they're being called spiritually Sodom, and that's reflecting back. It's not like John just came up with that idea. He's reflecting, he's bringing back the very words of Isaiah and the condemnation of Israel. And understanding this helps also to understand as you go through the book of Isaiah and you see judgments that are pronounced on Israel, on Judah, in the southern kingdom in that day, are fulfilled as he will lay out over this course of that generation or in a couple of generations by the time of the fall of the southern kingdom when they're taken away into exile. And yet, both the exile and especially the promises of the return are not fully fulfilled. The activity of the exile and the return is actually fulfilled in a far greater way. We see it fully fulfilled when Jesus comes. When there's this change of all of creation because a new Lord, a new man is going to come and rule the world. And we'll begin to connect some dots as we go through that, but I'm going to keep tickling that out as we go through Isaiah as well. And so Isaiah called Israel Sodom in his day, and it is in more fully to be understood in the time of Jesus. I want you to remember when the disciples, this is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, also in Luke chapter 21, Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he as they're coming out, he When one of the accounts, he goes in and he overturns the tables and he causes all kinds of ruckus, kind of like his father who's saying, I hate your worship and get rid of it all. Jesus is overturning the tables and making a ruin of all the activities that are taking place in order to worship God. He says, this house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of iniquity. Same kind of judgment. But as they come out of the temple, both Luke 21 and Matthew 24, it is though the tenor, the voice of the disciples seems, attitudes this, yeah, Jesus, but look at the temple. Look at the glories. Look at how this beautiful golden temple. It was said of Herod's temple, Herod had done this, had been in the process of this massive restoration of the temple. And much of the temple was plated with gold. Now imagine if you were coming towards the temple from the east on a summer morning like today. And as you were coming from the east and you're heading west to go into the temple, to go towards the temple, this plated gold would be hit by the sun from behind your back. And you know what that sunlight reflected off? You know how glorious that would look off the temple? They said it would blind you. It was so glorious. This blinding glory. And it's this gigantic temple. And it's filled with splendid, it's a splendid building. And the disciples say to Jesus, look, see? What do you think about that? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. That before this generation is over, and I'll compress all of this prophecy, before this generation is over, not a stone will be left on top of another in that temple. God said, Jesus left, the Spirit left the temple. Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, done, over. Jesus was unimpressed with the worship. Jesus was unimpressed with the worship because they could not be worshiping Yahweh because he had come. He'd come in the flesh. God could not endure their worship any longer. And in that generation, the end of such worship came forever. But God is never done. As long as you hear, as long as you can hear, and I would say, as long as your friend can hear, as long as that person that you know who has been so rebellious, whose ears have been so closed, whose stubbornness and refusal to hear the word of the Lord has gone on for decades, it's never too late, while there's breath, to hear. To hear the word. To this same nation, to this same people, in the midst of their iniquity, he says these words, 16 through 18, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Change, change, change. How? How? Verse 18, come now. Let us reason together. Let me show you how, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I think it's glorious in this mysterious little promise that there's no answer as to how. Because when it comes to doing the works, when it comes to washing yourselves, when it comes to cleaning up your, there is no how unless God does it. Your sins are scarlet. They're going to be white as snow. They're red like crimson. They shall be as wool. Come now. Let us reason together. Mercifully, patiently, God issues an invitation, a way out. In the midst of some of the most nasty language towards his own people. Get out of here. Can't stand your worship. And yet, come, wash yourselves. Reason with me. He did so to that generation, and he does so to every generation, to every nation, and to every sinner. And you'll see this throughout Isaiah as well. But before anyone decides to wash, they have to agree that they're dirty. Those of you with young boys sometimes know that it takes a little convincing that they really do need a shower before dinner. And sinners really do need to believe and agree that they really do need to be washed before they come into the presence of God. And then there's the question, but how can I wash myself? David would cry out with the answer. He calls to God and says, "Wash me and I will be whiter with snow." This is from Psalm 51. This is David's psalm after he's been confronted by Nathan the prophet for his sin of sexual immorality with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Listen to a portion of Psalm 51. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you, Lord, have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." That man was justified. That man was washed. That man was cleansed. And he had committed adultery and murder. That man was given repentance. This is the cry of turning from sin and turning to God. The New Testament calls this attitude the baptism of repentance and the washing of regeneration, Acts 2, Titus 3. And it is all the gift of God, so that no one can boast. God gives it. And so by faith, sinners receive what God offers in verse 18. White for red, clean for dirty, life for death. And then packed between verses 16 and 18 is verse 17, where a changed, a repentant heart always shows itself out in the way in which we now live. The evil is put away, and we begin to do the good work of learning to do good. When the community does this, biblical justice is restored. People truly are cared for. The oppressor is straightened, set on the right path. The fatherless and the widow, and that would, again, that would be the weakest and most vulnerable, are protected and provided for, and done so lawfully. It's amazing in this passage, again, this hard word from the Lord in his judgment, and this in the same God saying, but come and reason with me. Wash yourselves. There's still the longing for God to Israel this time. There's still the longing and the calling out for worshipers who will come and worship him, but who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so he lays out, basically, there's only one of two ways. For everyone, for every nation. Verse 19 and 20. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are the only two options. Either walk humbly with God and receive the blessings of the land, or disobey, disbelieve, refuse to give ear, and be devoured by the very violence and wickedness you espouse. The Hebrew is far clearer. In my translation, it says, "You shall eat or you shall be devoured." It's the same verb. You shall eat or be eaten. You shall eat or be eaten. This is a message to nations and to our nation. It is a message to individuals and to every heart. What is that one precious that you are determined to hold on to and drag with you here in this worship service? If you are changed, if you are washed, will the difference be seen in this coming week? Will we see a difference this week because of your approach before God in this morning's worship? If you have come with faith, then you will. What is the aroma, for instance, in your home? For it carries the aroma of your worship. Would friends find it warm, hospitable, full of joy and grace and hope and love? That is what you carry with you into worship. And that is what you carry out from worship into your home. And it shows what the Lord thinks of your worship. Are you ripping off your boss? Are you walking around with envy, self-pity, or pride? Do you have your little secret sins that you keep to yourself and yet walk in here this morning all dressed nice and think God doesn't know? Judas did. And the disciples who had walked with him for 3 years didn't know. No clue that he was the one that Jesus meant when he said, "One of you will betray me." There is an easy way to hide from men. There is an easy way to hide from men. There is no way to hide from God. What does the Father seek? Because that is your point of decision. You can obey and eat, or you can disobey and be eaten. What does the Father seek? Those who worship him in spirit and truth, John 4:23. And at the end of Isaiah chapter 66, it says, "He will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." He is not looking for those who are perfect. He is looking for those who hear the word of God and tremble because they know they need to be washed. They know they need a spiritual rebirth. They know that God has to create a clean heart in them, and they cry out to him to do so. And those who cry out with that gift of repentance and faith, God gives. God gives the clean heart. God restores the joy of salvation. God gives purpose and direction. God provides and protects. God leads and directs. And these are the people that he will gather and delight in the worship of him. And through their worship, he promises that the body of Christ will change the world with its justice and mercy offered, given, freely given to the world in the name of Jesus Christ. But judgment begins here in the house of God, and judgment begins here in your heart. Would you be clean? That's what Isaiah says. Would you be clean? Then God would delight in your worship. Would you be compromised? And God would say, "Go home. Get out of here." And to the tender heart that hears that and thinks that they have to leave, I would say, no, your heart is so tender, you're so bothered by that, I dare say you should deal with the Lord. It's to the one who says, "That doesn't bother me at all," that I really fear for. Let God's Spirit have his way with you by the power of his word. That's what Isaiah would have. That's what Jesus would have. That's why this has been given to us. Let's pray. Father of all mercies, be merciful to us now and grant repentance. Repentance all the way down to our bones, that we might worship you in faith and follow you alone with full hearts and no regrets. Father, there is blood on our hands as we pray before you now as priests to this nation, and we pray for the scourge of abortion to be driven from our land. But we know this will not occur until heart repenting, God-honoring worship is truly established and reestablished in your church. Give us this for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his kingdom, and in his name, and amen. Let's respond.